Good evening, everybody. Let's open in prayer. Father, thank you for those who are here in attendance this evening that are interested and more than interested in the Word of God, because life isn't really worth living without it, because we'll be disoriented to life, disoriented to reality, disoriented to your grace, your matchless grace that provides everything that we could possibly need for life and godliness, detailed in the scriptures of truth. Father, may we learn about learning this evening as we discuss those who are ever learning and yet never learning because they have the wrong objective. They want to know something rather than someone. And the end of the commandment or the purpose of all biblical instruction is love from a pure heart. That is love directed toward the person of Christ, who is altogether lovely, the one who says, come and keep on coming to me, and I will give you rest. I am humble and gentle in my heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls. Father, may we know him, see him and know him this evening better than we did when we came in, for that is the only goal of our lives in time. As we present ourselves to you as a living sacrifice, which you consider wholly devoted to your purpose and set apart and righteousness in your sight, as we are renewed and renovated in our thinking, that is, by the Word of God, according to the Word of God, and that we're not pressed into the mold of this world, but transfigured by the renewing of our minds, that we might prove or demonstrate what is that good, acceptable, and perfect will of yours, Father. And we know what your will is, that we would see the Son and believe in him, that we would keep on looking at him, keep on beholding his glory, and be changed into that same image from glory to glory by the Lord, who is the Spirit. Father, may we hear from the Spirit this evening, despite the communication and the frailty and the inability of the communicator, the human communicator. We know that the Spirit is able always to communicate his message to those who want it, to those who desperately require it. And Father, I, for one, am one of those, as are so many here. May we all be that way. In the name of Christ Jesus, our Lord, we pray. Amen. Series is Acquiring and Honing Spiritual Skills. This section is Learning Skills, Part 3. And the title of this message is Ever Learning, Yet Never Learning. And that's from 2 Timothy 3:7. This epistle, that is the epistle we're studying, which is Ephesians, the epistle of Ephesians, delineates the mystery, that is, in mysterion in the Greek, which is the revealed secret of Christ, of God's will, and also called the mystery of the gospel. That's Ephesians 1:9, 3:3, 3:9, and 5:32, or 5:32 and 6:19. And it is concerned with the new life that he gave us. In Christ is a phrase appearing 31 times in this epistle. And that life is in Christ is none other than the very life of the Savior who lives in us and desires to live at home and live large in and through each believer. Ephesians 3:16, who must learn how to let or allow him to do so. That's Philippians 2:13, the power of God resident in the Word, and the indwelling Spirit is given fully to all, so that all might know what is otherwise unknowable. That is, the infinite dimensions of the love of Christ, Ephesians 3:18, in order that each of us might fully understand and experience the fullness of blessing from God, that is, all that is ours in Ephesians 1:3, and the very fullness that God intends to give each one in experience in Ephesians 3:21. This revelation, given exclusively to Paul for the sake of the Gentiles, it was given to him when he died, was stoned to death in Lystra. And he says, whether in the body or out of the body, he's not sure, but he's sure of what he saw and heard. And over a period of time would communicate it and inscripturate it, put it into the scriptures, the epistles of the New Testament, especially or particularly the prison epistles. And so Paul received it, and it also details the fact that Jews and Gentiles alike, as was always the intention of God, are included in the church. Those who were dead in their sins and trespasses, Ephesians 2:1 and 2:5, are now and forever dead to sin and its impulses by a new life and a new identity, a new sphere of power, motivation, and incentive, certified in writing, signed, sealed, and delivered in Christ Jesus. To this end, we are expecting God to grant remarkable progress as we acquire or hone the spiritual skills of listening, learning, leaning, living, and loving, all of which God has purposed to lavish upon us to the praise of the glory of His grace, Ephesians 1:6. I wrote that, and it's on the page, the MP3 page of our website. I don't know if you ever saw it, but I wanted to read it to you, because that was the intention from the beginning, see? Wasn't an afterthought. So let's talk about learning. And turn to 2 Timothy 3, verse 7. What characterizes the last days, or the end times, of the church age, which is clearly seen in the address of the Lord in Revelation 3:17 to the end of the chapter, as he addresses the church of Laodicea, the prosperous church that thinks they have it all together, and they're altogether wrong. They think that they're rich and well-supplied, well-dressed, well-fed, that they are cultured, and they are that. But in the culture of narcissism and materialism, and they think that gain is godliness, and it's not. We're told to stay away from people that say such things. But godliness with contentment is great gain, great profit in that. Not only for this life, but for the one to come. Just like bodily exercise profits little. But exercising yourself unto godliness profits not only for this life, but for the one to come. So make sure that you don't neglect your soul and pay too much attention to your body, because I've never seen anybody that was in their 80s or 90s that looked good compared to what they looked like before. When the facade or the flower of youth fades, dries up, wrinkles, crinkles, and falls off. So anyway, 2 Timothy 3:7. In the last times, men are characterized by all kinds of things. These are mega trends that exist at the end of the church age, which shows us that perhaps that's where we are. Perhaps that's where we're located. But you don't have to worry about that, because we're located in Christ. That's the important thing. And we're learning of, from, and about Him. If we answer His open invitation with open arms as He stretches His arms forth on the cross beam or the yoke, the zugos, and says, come to me, keep on coming to me for rest, so that I might be gracious to you in every possible way, so that I might prosper your soul and then prosper you in other ways. Like the Apostle John said, he said, I pray above all things that you would prosper and be in health, even as your soul prospers. I think it's 2 John 9, somewhere around there. And that means that prosperity without capacity is a curse. And these believers in Revelation 3 in Laodicea are under the curse of self-created proportion because they are not interested in the right things. And they're not focused upon Jesus Christ. They're focused on the something rather than the someone. And that is being completely misfocused, unfocused, and disoriented to the objective of your life and time as a believer. 2 Timothy 3:7, they will be always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Like the Pharisees in John 5:39. Where Jesus said to them, you study the scriptures because you think that by them you have eternal life and they speak of me. Yet you refuse to come to me in order to have life. They thought the scriptures saved them instead of the person that the scriptures designate as the only savior of mankind. The one that the believer is to be occupied with. He is the only approved object of our occupation. Every believer has the same occupation, or is supposed to, that is occupation with the person of Christ, which, by the way, is the happiest life you can have, because being occupied with him is being occupied with the optimal object of great, exceeding great happiness. The one that can help you. The only one that can. The only one that can bring you along. The only one that can cause you to grow. Growth is a miracle, a continuous miracle. And God is the one who gives growth. And you wonder why people don't grow in Christ, or there's no apparent growth. And that is because they're not occupied with Christ. And they're misguided, misdirected, and missing out on all of the great things that he has in store for every believer that he intends to give every believer. And they stay somewhere back in the Gospels, and they never know Christ. They never really come to any real understanding of the cross and Christ and him crucified, let alone the advanced knowledge of Christ and him glorified. The mystery of godliness is magnificent. 1 Timothy 3:16. God was manifest in the flesh, vindicated in the spirit. That means by God raising him from the dead, he was declared with power to be the Son of God, even Jesus Christ our Lord, by resurrection from the dead, which is also the proof positive of our justification in Romans 4:25. When God raised him from the dead for our justification, that means that that proves beyond a shadow of a doubt that God accepted his sacrifice, was well pleased with it, and because of his sacrifice, because of his accomplished redemption on our behalf, everyone who only believes in him has justification, that is, the imputation and installation of perfect divine righteousness as a gift. But it doesn't end there. That gift is given to us so that we might cultivate the fruit of righteousness, that we might come to enjoy and become accustomed to and acquire an appetite for strong meat, which is the word of righteousness, so that we might, as the righteous, do what is right rather than doing what is unrighteous. Do what is dikaios, that's righteous, rather than adikia, which is unrighteous. And to put off the clothes, the suit of clothes, the filthy, soiled garments of the old man, in Ephesians 4:22, and put on and keep on, keep wearing around the expensive suit of the new man who is created in the likeness of him who created him in righteousness. That's what he's created in. He's righteous. He's altogether righteous. The new man that you are and that I am, that we've been made to be, is sinlessly perfect. That's hard for people to get a grasp on. They say, Scott, are you saying that we can be sinlessly perfect? No, I'm saying you already are in the new man. He can't make a sin. 1 John 3:9. He can't. It's impossible. It doesn't say that he can't practice sin. It says he can't make one. Not plural, singular, 1 John 3:9. Because the seed which abides in him is the very seed of God. Therefore, God can't sin, not even once. Neither can the new man. He's created in the image of him who created him in righteousness and complete devotion to the Word of God. How about that? There's that person in you that loves the Word of God. Therefore, you can see and tell and use that as a gauge or barometer as to whether or not you're operational in the new man. Because you can be carnally minded and you can operate in carnality, listening to the lying lusts of the flesh and obeying them, or you can mortify your members which are upon the earth and do that which is to your great advantage. That is, practice righteousness. You can say no to unrighteousness and say yeah to righteousness. According to 2 Timothy 2:19, let everyone who names the name or claims the name of the Lord say no to unrighteousness. That's exactly what it says. It's arneomai, which means to say no. If anyone will come after me, Jesus said, he must say no to himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. That is, he must take up the truth proclaimed by the cross where we're concerned, which is you died to sin. How can those who died to sin live in it any longer? That's what Paul asks. Can they? Sure they can. But should they? No, they shouldn't. They don't have to, because there's no advantage to sin. Sin only has negative consequences. And all you do is harm yourself and hurt yourself by harmful, hurtful, and sinful thinking, decisions, speech, and actions in that order. And it doesn't make sense to do that if you don't have to. And the Bible wouldn't tell you to do it if you couldn't. And you can. God has enabled you to do so because he's given you his very own righteousness as a gift and the capacity for doing what is right by the word of righteousness, so that you might be produce the fruit of righteousness and be a fully laden fruit tree. In Philippians 1:11, and then what? Then you're a candidate for the crown of righteousness, which the righteous judge will award to you on that day. And not just you, but everyone who loves and looks for his appearing. See, because anyone who has that hope, that is, looking for and expecting Christ to return at any moment, purifies himself even as he is pure, 1 John 3:3, which means that he lives as though Christ were going to show up at any moment. You know, if someone's expecting a dignitary, do you think they just go about with business as usual? Or do you think maybe they kind of spruce things up a little bit so that, you know, they make a good impression and so that he's accommodated and comfortable when he comes? And that he has the things that he's accustomed to. And where Christ is concerned, that is, that he would come and find righteousness, not yours, but his. He's always comfortable with his righteousness. That's the only thing he's comfortable with, being that he's God. He can't tolerate sin, fellowship with any form of iniquity at all. That's just the way it is. That's Habakkuk 1:8, I believe, something like that. If my memory serves me well, sometimes it do, sometimes it don't. Anyway, so back to our verse. Always learning and or ever learning, yet never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. And what is the truth being referred to here? The truth that is in Jesus. Right? Sure. That's Ephesians 4:28. The truth that is in Jesus. And the truth that is in Jesus doesn't lead you into temptation or lead you into sin. It leads you away from it into righteousness, even as he is righteous. Purity, even as he is pure. Sanctification, even as he sanctified himself. Father, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. These are the things that we need to learn and practice. We don't want to be named among those in our time that are believers and going to heaven, that are always learning but never learning anything. They're never progressing. They're making no progress. And the Lord will give you progress if he's willing to. And that means if you're willing, then he'll be willing. Because you're not able, but he is. So, your willingness combined with his ability is the green light for great growth. You know, it's green. It's a green way to live. Green means growth. It means that you're going to grow and use the gifts of God to accomplish something in your life, that you might learn how to be well-pleasing to the Lord in everything that you think, say, choose, and do. That's what we're here for. So, now that you know that that characterizes the time that we live in, avoid those things like the plague. That's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 that if anyone is an immoral person or a liar or a swindler or one who does things that believers ought not to do, he says, don't company with them. Don't hang around with them. Don't make them your companions. He says, as a matter of fact, don't even have lunch with them once. Why? Because guess what will happen? You won't bring them up, but they certainly have the ability to bring you down. And the reason that you're interested in being with them is because you like something about them, or you have an affinity with them. Maybe you're a bird of a feather, and you want to flock together with other birds of the same feather. Well, I've said this before, but I'll say it again because it bears repetition. Hang around with somebody who's different than you are. Somebody that has a pure life instead of somebody who has the same sinful tendencies you have. And then that might rub off on you. Unless they don't want to have lunch with you, then they probably characterized you as one of those swindlers. And I always wondered why people don't have lunch with me anymore. That could be part of the reason. And I also always make them buy, but no. I'll buy you lunch. If you hang around with me, please, I'll bribe you. Anyway, that's what Paul says, because be not deceived. Evil companionship always and only corrupts good spiritual habits. That's what it says in the literal translation of the passage in Galatians 5 something or other. Anyway, that's the truth. And it only corrupts good manners or good spiritual habits. So, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together, as is the bad habit of some. See, that's what happens, is they don't attend a church regularly, and I don't care what church they go to. This isn't the only one, believe me. If it was, then we'd only have 30-some members in the whole body of Christ. And instead, there are still 7,000, probably in Washington County, that haven't bowed their knee to Baal. So, unless, or in case you think in terms of elitist arrogance, you should never think that way. Elijah was a good man, but that's what he said to the Lord. Lord, I'm the only one left. And the Lord said, no, you're not. I have 7,000 right here in Judah or in Israel that haven't bowed their knee to Baal. And that was a time of extreme idolatry and departure from the truth, wherein people learned all kinds of things. They learned the ways of the heathen among them. That's what they learned. And instead of learning the righteous ordinances, the righteous judgments, the word of righteousness from our God, who's never changed in terms of his standard of righteousness, which is perfection. Deuteronomy 4:10, clear back in Deuteronomy. Remember the day you stood before the Lord your God at Horeb, that is speaking to Israel, when the Lord said to me, that is Moses, assemble the people to me that I may let them hear my words so they may learn to fear me. All the days they live on earth. I hate to tell you this. Fear doesn't mean awe and respect. It means fear. It means be afraid. Don't be afraid of those who only kill the body, Jesus said in Matthew. But the one who can destroy body and soul in Gehenna, the lake of fire. That's somebody that you should rightfully be afraid of. And God's motives are always pure, they're always kind, they're always loving, and Jesus Christ says, come to me and keep on coming to me, all you who are exhausted, striving, and carrying burdens too heavy for you to bear, and I will give you, cause you to enter in to rest, anapao, which means to cease abruptly. And once and for all, from your works. Does that mean you won't do anything? No, that doesn't mean that at all. It just means that you'll then be a candidate to do his. And his works are to hear and believe. And that's all. He called that the one needful and necessary thing. Remember when Martha was cooking dinner for Jesus? And she was working so hard. And she was so frustrated, and then her frustration became anger, and anger toward her sister, who wasn't helping her prepare the meal, but was sitting at Jesus' feet as he was teaching her about himself, and she was learning of, from, and about him. And Martha came and said to Jesus, tell my sister to help me. And he said, I'll do no such thing. On the contrary, your sister is doing the thing that's necessary. What's that? Letting me feed her. Letting me feed her soul with that which is real food, the kind Martha knew nothing about, like Jesus. When the disciples came back, when he was with the woman at the well, they went into town and he had his encounter with her and she got saved and ended up evangelizing the whole town of the Samaritans who came out to see Jesus, and they believed because of her fervent testimony. And then when they saw and heard him themselves, they said, we no longer believe because of what the woman told us, but now we've seen you and we've heard you, and we believe that you're the Savior of the world. And they begged him to stay on, and he did, just to teach them, to encourage them, to build them up before he moved on to his next mission that God had for him to accomplish. And they said, when they came back from town, they brought some food and they go, eat, Jesus. He said, I'm not hungry. What do you mean you're not hungry? We haven't eaten for a day or 2 days. He said, I have food to eat that you don't even know of. That fruit is to do the will of my Father who sent me. And that he did. That satisfied him like no meal could ever satisfy him. That filled his soul, not his stomach, but his soul. Some of us need to have our souls filled rather than our stomachs. And we need to exercise that kind of self-control. And you don't even have to try. You know why? Because when you're occupied with him, you're not thinking about food. You're not living to eat. You're eating to live, but not living to eat. That was always my problem. I live to eat rather than eat to live. Whereas other people I know just never stop eating. And they're still alive, but who knows for how long. And the truth of the matter is that if you eat too much, you'll get fat. You think? Or you'll get a thyroid condition that'll make you fat. No, teasing. Everybody has a thyroid condition. Why are you so fat? I have a thyroid condition. They say, why do you smoke? I said, because I have a thyroid condition. And the doctor said, do that. No, I'm kidding. Anyway, I'm not criticizing anybody. If you think I am, I'm just making bad jokes. So, in Deuteronomy 4:10, he says that, assemble the people to me that I may let them hear my words so they may learn to fear me all the days they live on the earth, and that they may teach their children. Who's responsible for teaching children? Sunday school teachers? The church? Uh-uh. The parents. So here, this is our policy here at church. Not that we won't watch infants, because we will. But if anybody's a school-aged child, they come in with their parents. I don't care. I want them here. See, here's the thing. Children need to be with adults as much as adults need to be with children. The body of Christ is not separated. Jesus said, suffer the little children to come to me. Do you think they don't need the same message? Could they understand what I'm saying today? Absolutely they can, by the enabling power of God, the same power that enables us to learn and to see the Word of God as being remarkable. If indeed you think that, and if you don't, there's something wrong with you, not with the Word. And you just need to make the adjustment. Get back into spiritual enablement instead of listening and learning like a college student. Listen and learn like a student without portfolio. That is, a student of Christ, a disciple of his. You know, the Word of God and Jesus Christ himself never ordained college-level theology or seminaries. You can't find one in the Bible, and therefore they don't exist. And one of the big problems and the reason that there is so much in the way of elitist arrogance and denominationalism is because man went outside the program of God and said, okay, we're going to set up these colleges that certify and give degrees to people who study the scriptures. And we'll teach them the Greek, and we'll teach them eisegogics and hermeneutics and exegesis, and we'll teach them hamartiology, Christology, theology, systematic theology. I'd like to see you put God in a box in your system. He'll blow it right out. I guarantee you he will every time. He hates man's systems. He only loves his system where he's sovereign and he does whatever he pleases. But it's always right and it's always good. But no seminaries in the church age. Sorry. And some of them are okay, but they don't exist. You say, well, aren't we allowed to innovate? No, we're not allowed. We have to follow the pattern set down in the scriptures. That is, the one that God calls is gifted and has the ability to retain the information of the scriptures the same way you do, not different, the same way. There's people that know way more of the Word of God, chapter and verse, than I do, and they're not even pastors. So don't think that it's only the pastor that has that. No, that's for you. And even you could exegete the Word of God because it's simple. It's the same structure, language structure, as the English. All you have to do is learn the Greek alphabet so you can pronounce the words and then get the right tools, like I use, like Terry Gump uses, like all pastors use. They don't read the text and say, oh, that's a present active participle by looking at the ending of the verb. Some do, but very few of us do. No, we go to the wonderful aids that are available for exegeting the scriptures where it parses the verbs, and you do become familiar with them, some of them, and you can recognize certain endings and things like that, but that's not even necessary. And it follows the same pattern as the English in diagramming sentences. They have verbs and nouns and adjectives and prepositions and articles. It's set up just a little bit different, but it's easy. Some of you should try your hand at it. Start by memorizing. Get flashcards and memorize the letters of the Greek alphabet. Some of you by now should be teachers. And yet you need to be taught all over again the rudiments, the stoicheia, regarding Christ and all those other things like in Hebrews chapter 6. Which, like laying on of hands and rituals of all kinds, there are no rituals in the church age, including communion. There are no rituals in the church age. The only ritual in the church age is none. They're either all in or they're all out. One of the two. You can't say, well, baptism's out because Paul said God didn't send me to baptize. What's that have to do with anything? They're either all in or they're all out, including foot washing. So there. That's my position on it. You can have your own, and I want you to. I want you to do your own thinking. Don't be like those who blindly follow blind leaders, and they all end up in the ditch, either in the right-hand ditch, which is legalism, or the left-hand ditch, which is debauchery, because they turn the grace of our God into debauchery, and they injure themselves, and a root of bitterness springs up, and they defile many believers when God beats them, and they don't comply. Because they've departed from grace. You depart from grace. Unless you're on the road, you've departed from grace. If you go into legalism, you've departed from grace. If you go into licentiousness, you've departed from grace. Grace is the straight and narrow road that leads to life. And few there be that find it. That's what Jesus said. I didn't say it. Jesus said it. And that means what he meant was many find it. No, he didn't. He said few find it. So be one of the few, one of the Marines. Well, how's that go? One of the few, one of the proud, one of the Marines, like Matt Schultz. He used to be one. And he is so disciplined. Look at him. No, look at Jesus. He's so disciplined. Because he knows what life's all about. He knows what life is for. He knows what his body's for. He says, Father, a body you prepared for me in Psalm 40, verse 7, and Hebrews 10, verse 6. I delight to do your will, O God. That's what your body's for, a vehicle for accomplishing the will of God. For learning, for taking your soul. See, your body is for taking your soul where it can be educated, where you can learn of, from, and about Christ. People go to churches that teach everything but Christ, and they hardly ever even mention him, and they have 50, 60, 100,000 members. And if you think that's good, then I vehemently disagree with you, because it's not good. They teach people how to be fulfilled in the flesh, how to get what they want, how to see to it that they fulfill their dreams. Apart from him, they talk about God, but they don't talk about Christ. And we're to be occupied with Christ. And our conversation should be completely saturated with Christ, especially when we're talking to other believers. We walk in wisdom toward those who are without, and we don't beat them with the word of God or force our way into their lives or buttonhole them, because by doing so, you cut off their ear. It's like Peter in the garden when the servant of the high priest came and Peter drew out his sword and cut the guy's ear off. That's the same thing. Do you think that guy was going to hear from Peter who cut off his ear? I don't think so. And Jesus healed his ear. He took his ear off the ground and put it back on and healed him right there. That's quite amazing, don't you think? No wonder they fell over backwards when they saw him. When he said, I am, he said, ego, I me. He said, Yahweh, that's what means I am. He said, I am, I am. And they fell over backwards. Because the declaration of his true identity is powerful. It makes demons scream and people pass out. And if you use the name of Jesus at the times you're supposed to, it's powerful. But when you use it when you're not supposed to, like cursing, using the Lord's name in vain, as believers do, I've heard them do it. I heard believers use it regularly who are deacons. What? They should be demoted immediately. If they can't control their tongue in terms of using the Lord's name in vain, come on. That is ridiculous. And the rest of the time, when they're not using the Lord's name in vain, they're using the F word. And you might think that's okay, but I don't, neither does the Lord. You know, let no corrupt communication proceed forth out of your mouth. And he says that we should not even so much as enter into coarse jesting. That is, saying things that are suggestive or, you know, have a little bit of smuttiness to them, etc. So to use those words is not right. It's unrighteousness. So, and it's not about what you do only, but it's about who you are and why you do what you do. And why would they do that? Well, because something ain't right inside. That's why. Because we are to learn how to please the Lord in everything that we do. And we'll get there maybe. So, you need to learn the fear of the Lord. See, the beginning of wisdom, the beginning of spiritual know-how, that's my new definition of what wisdom is. Wisdom is spiritual know-how. The kind that only Christ can teach you. The kind that only God can give you. Not the kind you come up with yourself. It's not self-styling. No, it isn't. It is know-how. It's spiritual know-how. It's knowing how to listen and knowing how to learn. Then knowing how to lean. And then knowing how to live. And then knowing how to love. Because it takes a lot of knowledge to do any of those things correctly with the intended result. So fear the Lord. The beginning of wisdom is fear the Lord. He's one that you should rightfully be in awe of and fear. Missing the promises that he's given for your ultimate well-being. That's what you should be afraid of. Fear missing a promise of rest by not coming to him, not answering his open invitation in Luke 14, making all the excuses. I just got a new job and I can't come anymore. I'm not talking about you, John. I'm talking about somebody who has a job and they stop coming to church because that job is everything to them. It's everything they ever wanted it to be, not because they had to work during church. That's not what I'm talking about. But I'm talking about those who say, I just got a new job or I just got married. And the little lady doesn't let me go to church. Get rid of her quick. You should have never married her. No, don't get rid of her. Just go to church. Just go to church. And if after a period of time she doesn't want to follow you, she doesn't want to follow the leader, then what you can do is, and she doesn't want to stay with you anymore, let her go. That's all. That's what the scripture says. It says, let her go. If she doesn't want to stay, let her go. And if you want to, you can get married again, but be a lot more careful this time that you have somebody that loves what's important, loves Jesus Christ, or is, you know, on the progressive side and loves the Word of God and wants to learn and wants to know. And so, or they say that I have other things that are pressing, like going to the store, watching sporting events, and all those things that people really think are legitimate reasons not to attend a local church and not to attend with all urgency and all frequency. It doesn't mean that you can never miss church. Please don't ever think that I'm saying that. And I don't keep attendance. Let's see who wasn't here on Sunday. No, I don't keep attendance. No way. See, you know what? To join this church, we don't take letters from other churches, letters of membership. We don't do that. You belong to this church because you belong to Christ. And as long as you want to come here, you belong here. And there's nobody that's ever come here that we haven't made feel like they belong and that they're welcome here. Nobody. We make everybody feel welcome because they are truly welcome. We have open arms. It's an open invitation. You can come and go as you please. Nobody will ever say, "Where you been?" like some people do. Well, they asked me that one time at my old church, and I said I was in abject carnality. I was on an extended trip on the dark side in the cosmos, which happened to be true. But when they asked me, I told them. And they went, "Oh, sorry I asked." They didn't want you to say that. They wanted you to say, I bought a yoke of oxen and I had to try them out. And it took 6 months for me to train them how to do circus tricks. Whatever. All excuses sound good to people, but none of them cut it with God. None of them. Be afraid to offer excuses. You can say, here's what you say. "I have sinned." That's what you say. And instantaneously, the guilt of sin is removed and you're restored like the prodigal son. You didn't even have to go out and squander your father's, your inheritance. You're part of the inheritance, and with prostitutes, like the elder brother accused him of doing, and riotous living. All you have to do is say, "I have sinned." And he won't let you say anything else because he smothers you with kisses because he's glad to have you back. He was waiting for you. He was waiting each day, looking for you to come, expecting you to come, knowing that you eventually would. And he had the shoes, the robe, and the ring ready to put right back on you. "Not hire me as one of your servants, and I'll work my way back into your good graces." Well, you can't. You couldn't work your way out or in. It's not about work. It's about faith, which is the opposite of working. And you believed in Christ, so you have that permanently. You're eternally secure. Saved, safe, and eternally secure. And you can be one of his bad kids, or you can be one of his good kids. It's better to be a good kid because then you don't do harm to yourself, because you're not harming him or hurting him by sinning. You're hurting and harming yourself only. So anyway, Psalm 119:7, this is more like it. "I shall give thanks to you with uprightness of heart." You know what that means? My heart is set on righteousness. My heart is in the right condition. It's not seeking unrighteousness. It's seeking righteousness. It's seeking you, because guess who we're seeking? Jesus Christ, the righteous, 1 John 2:2, who's the full satisfaction of the Father's justice in regard to our sins and not only ours, but for the sins of the whole world. Everybody has the same opportunity to be in his good graces, to be adopted into the royal family of God as a permanent member, not able to be let go, lopped off, or disinherited, or unadopted. It's impossible. Anyway, so he says, I give thanks to you with uprightness of heart when I learn your righteous judgments. That's what he wants to do. I want to learn what he considers right, not what I think is right. See, there's a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. That's Proverbs 14:12 and 16:25. And you'll die because you thought something was right. You know, like they used to say, or the saying goes, hell is paved with good intentions. Well, not really, but people think they're good intentions, and they're not good intentions. They're just self-centered and hedonistic and materialistic, and they fit right into most churches today. So he says, when I learn your righteous judgments, I will give thanks to you. I will express gratitude. That's righteousness. What's righteousness when we're concerned? Growing in gratitude. That's righteousness. Because you're appreciating all that God has done and given to you. Done for you and given to you. What Christ did for you. And the result of that, which is the lofty and exalted condition enjoyed by the new man. Not position, condition. See, I don't like position. I don't like the word position because most people have a connotation of position and it's not really so. But God, in his deluded way, sees you that way. No. Those are what are called, my friend Pastor Mike Lee came up with the best description of that. They're called transcendent grace realities. Those are the ultimate truths of the Bible. And guess what? You are able to ascend to those. Those are the great things, not something somebody concocts with big terms and big words. Talking about spiritual neurology or something like that, where they're taking you on this wild thing that they came up with, which may or may not be true. But what I'm saying is those are the things that are clearly stated in the Bible. Those are the things that we ascend to and attend to. Like how much Christ loved us, the extent to which he was willing to go. How deep did he go? How high did he go? How wide did he go? And how long? To what extent did he go? That's beyond our ability to know or understand it. So, who do we need to help us? God. To give us an expanded consciousness, an expanded mind, to reach to those extreme places. To worship Christ. To love him. To keep on coming to him. And getting under his yoke, hanging out on the cross with him until you're crucified to the world and the world is crucified to you. I can't tell you how important this is. I just know in my own heart, it's the most important thing I've ever taught or said. And so, let's move on here to other heights. He says, when I learn your righteous judgments, I'll express my gratitude. And that's what God's after. So he's making God a proposition that he can't refuse. Okay, I'll show you my righteous judgments if you're going to thank me. Because that's what he's after. That's his will in Christ Jesus for each and every one of us. That you would give thanks or be grateful in all things. 1 Thessalonians 5:18. Instead of quenching the Holy Spirit. 1 Thessalonians 5:19. Speaking the words that become sound doctrine. You know, not corrupt communication that tears down instead of edifies believers in the body of Christ. Psalm 119:71. Remember when I told you that was your assignment to read Psalm 119? I had this down since then and I just thought, well, I better get to it. before I forget I have it. It is good for me that I was afflicted. So can you thank him even for your afflictions? You're supposed to. Why? Because your afflictions cause you to require God, to require his word, to require a relationship with Jesus Christ, the only one that can help you. He afflicts and rescues you from the affliction. You say, well, that's not honest. Who are you, O clay pot, to say to the potter, why did you do this or why did you make me that way? You have no right to say that to him. He made you to be a vessel of wrath and then changed his mind and made you a vessel of mercy. That's what he did for you. So I wouldn't complain, because you're not going to hell. And that's where you deserve to go. That's where I deserve to go. There's no question about it. But Christ took what he didn't deserve, which was all of my sins and the punishment for them, and eliminated that possibility altogether the moment that he enabled me to recognize who he really is and believe in him. And I can't take credit for that either. Sorry. No credit on your part. You are without merit and without credit. God gets all, has all the merit and receives all the credit. All of it. And you'll never fail if you put too much emphasis on God. You'll never be wrong if you put too much emphasis on God, because it's all him. You can say what you want about you and what you did or didn't do, but you can't emphasize God's part too much, because he did everything for you that he required of you and wants to do even more if you only let her allow him to. So until I was afflicted, I went astray. It was good for me that I was afflicted. That's a different verse. That I might learn your statutes. What do you need the word of God for? Because I'm afflicted. Because I'm in trouble. And so I go to the word of God, which is a very present help in time of need. I go to the throne of grace to receive grace and mercy. I need mercy because I'm in deep trouble. And I need mercy. I need to be rescued from my own stupidity. I don't care what other people do to me is nothing compared to what I do to myself. And most of it's what we do to ourselves. Bad, wrong thinking, wrong speaking, wrong decisions, and the natural consequences of wrong decisions. And we find ourselves in a pickle when the jar is tightly closed and you can't even open it up with one of those gripper things. You're in a tight pickle jar and you can't get out. And you wish you could, because you're drowning in vinegar. And some people are drowning in alcohol, and all that'll do is dull your senses and kill you. It'll kill your spiritual life, because you can't be filled with the Spirit and drunk with wine. You can't be. Or that includes all intoxicants, like arrogance. That's another one. You can drink your fill of yourself. You can be a legend in your own mind. And arrogance, I said this before, but it also bears repetition. Arrogance is a disease that makes everybody sick except the one that has it. That is, it makes people sick. And sometimes you think people are arrogant, and they're not arrogant. They're just very outgoing and confident in God. And it comes out as though they're confident in themselves, and they're not. And so you got to be careful how you judge who's arrogant and who isn't, because you don't know what's in someone's heart. And you could test them by saying, isn't that arrogant? And they say, oh, I never thought of that. Yes, probably it is. I'm sorry I said it that way. I didn't mean to. Then you know they're not. See? Because they would say, arrogant schmarrigant. What do I care what you say? You peon. That's how arrogant people talk. It's good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. It builds in, what's built into the affliction is a requirement for the word of God. Psalm 119:73, your hands made me, fashioned me, give me understanding that I might learn your commandments. All about learning. See, this is the attitude that's necessary to learn in the spiritual life. You don't want to learn anything except Christ. You don't want to learn anything except what Christ thinks. That's what you want to learn. The word, not the word of God for thinking that you could, beat somebody up or shoot them with your high-powered doctrine gun or shoot them and wound them or kill them or leave them in the dust. No, but you want to build them up. And so, you know, like Paul did, he said, I become all things to all men. I'm not like a doctrinal genius when I'm around everybody. I pretend like I'm dumber than a fence post when I'm with most people who are dumb like fence posts. Then I don't intimidate them. They don't think that I'm something that I'm not. They don't have to. They don't think beyond what the scripture says about man, because I'm no different than any other man. He says, I become all things to all men that by all and any means that is available to me, I might win them over. That is, believers to a closer relationship with Christ, unbelievers to the person of Christ as Savior, God and Savior. That's what Paul did. That was his motivation. His motivation wasn't to find higher concepts to present. The concepts he was presenting in their the basic simplicity of them is way too high for us. So we need to attain to the basics first, because you probably think you already have, but you haven't. No, you haven't. Neither have I. Not the way we should, where we're using them all the time. See, you don't know anything. You haven't learned anything if you don't use it all the time. Or any time it's needed. You haven't learned anything unless you use it every time it's needed. Unless you think with it and speak with it and choose it and do it. Those are the only things you know. So how much have we learned? How much have we unlearned of how not to do things? A whole bunch. And how much have we learned? Very little. You know? The greatest to the least. We've learned very little. The more you know, the more you know nothing as you ought to know it. That's the truth. And that's not a pious platitude. That is the truth. I feel like a tiny baby, like a child, when I go to the scriptures, because I don't know anything yet. And if I don't, neither do you. We're all in the same boat. We're fellows in the same ship. We're in fellowship, one with another. So, that was 119:79. He says, it's good for me that I was afflicted. Oh, I did that. 1973, thy hands made me, fashioned me, give me understanding. In other words, you made me, you fashioned me in my mother's womb in the secret places of the earth. My form was not hidden from you, in Psalm 139. And he says, so you're going to have to give me understanding as well. Just like you made me, you have to give me understanding or I won't have it. Just like you gave me life, you have to give me understanding or I won't have any. That I might learn your commandments, that is your orders, and how they are carried out in a way well-pleasing to you. Isaiah 1:17, that's all for under the word learn. Then I got learn, learned, learning, learned, all those here. But I'm not going to do all those. Isaiah 1:17, this is just learn tonight. Learn to do good. What? Learn to do good. Come on. What are you talking about? That's legalistic. No, it isn't. Do yourself good. Do yourself a favor. Do your soul a favor. Learn to do good. To yourself and to others. It's a much better way to live than learning to do evil and catching yourself in the trap that you laid and set, or having the stone you rolled uphill roll down over you, or falling into the pit that you dug, or getting caught in the spider web and getting bit by the black widow that you married. Anyway, so that's just a bad joke. He says, learn to do good, seek justice, Reprove the ruthless. What's that mean? Don't be a coward. You know, the wicked flee when no one chases, but the righteous are as bold as a lion. They're not afraid of people. And you can reprove the ruthless. That's people that really need to be shut down because their mouth is going and they're doing things to harm other people and they don't care who's around and they just need to be every once in a while, you know, driven into the wall, into a board like a hammer drives a nail, in a manner of speaking. Not hit them. Talking about put them in their place without self-righteousness. Learn to do good, seek justice, reprove the ruthless, defend the orphan, plead for the widow. Those are the people that need you, need your help. So do good to them. That's true religion, according to James. That's where he got that, is taking care of orphans and widows. That's true religion. That is true morality and virtue. Human virtue is to take care of people that can't do anything for you. Not doing for people because they can give you something back. Doing so that you get done to. No. Do unto them as you would want them to do unto you. That is, treat them with great kindness and respect and patience and forbearance and long-suffering. Matthew 9:13, Jesus says this frequently in the scriptures, but go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, compassion, and not sacrifice. Do you want to be compassionate like Jesus was? Again, do your soul a favor and find out what that means. Learn what that means. That means learn how to think the way he did and do what he did. And if you really have learned that, you will do it. You will think that way and do those things every time the opportunity presents itself. Not once in a while. At first, you may miss a couple times, but then it becomes so ingrained in you, and the word becomes flesh in you, and you do. That is your first response, not your last one, your first one. Two more verses and we're done. Ephesians. Oh, here it is. Matthew 11:29. Take my cross beam upon you, my yoke upon you, and learn of from and about me. There's the open invitation. And believers have to come to Christ, not come to church. Come to Christ. Not come to doctrine. Come to Christ. When I say doctrine, I don't give it a positive connotation. I don't like the word because it's been given a negative connotation. Oh, I'm still plugging along in doctrine. Good for you. Are you occupied with the person of Christ? Did it occupy you with the person of Christ? What do you mean by that? What do you mean? What do I mean by that? I mean, that's the objective, is to learn of, from, and about him. The end of all doctrinal instruction is love from a pure heart. These three abide, faith, hope, and love. And the greatest of these, the most important one considered in the whole process, is the end objective, which is love. What do you mean, love? That is knowing how much he loves you so that you can say, like John, I'm the one Jesus loved. The one speaking to you tonight, here in this pulpit, is the one Jesus loved. Oh, how he loves me. Oh, how he loves you and me. I should have been crucified. I should have suffered and died. I should have hung on the cross in disgrace. But Jesus, God's Son, took my place. Oh, how he loves me. And demonstrated that love once and for all and forever. We're done. Let's pray. Father, thank you. If I could.